You're listening to The Profile.
Hello, and welcome to The Profile podcast. I'm Andy Peck. Maybe you have a leadership role, or maybe you're just seeking to use your influence in godly ways. You will know that leadership can be a bit of a roller coaster, wonderful highs, crushing lows, and an awful lot of daily grind. Sometimes you need advice and encouragement from people who can relate to your situation. This is why for the past 18 years I've been interviewing Christians in the world of leadership, from churches, charities, and commercial and non-commercial settings. I've been aiming to support Christians just like you, so you can honour God, who is our ultimate leader. I trust that this next conversation will be an inspiration to you. This show is brought to you by Premier Christianity Magazine, the UK's leading Christian magazine. Get full online access and the print magazine every month by becoming a subscriber. See special offers available now at premierchristianity.com. If you've been through a time when a church leader has had to step down from their role because of inappropriate behaviour, you will know how devastating this can be to the body of Christ. If you've kept abreast of Christian news, perhaps through Premier Christian Radio, you will know that there have been some significant high-profile leaders who've had to resign or step down from leading churches and charities in recent years. We've covered this topic before on the Leadership Show. Each situation is unique, and in some cases, the person involved is repentant and seeking restoration. But such situations can cause us concern. After all, many of these men, and it is mostly men, have been seeing enormous blessing. And we wonder whether we could withstand such temptation ourselves. Well, I'm joined on the Leadership Show this week by someone who spent many years working with the victims of spiritual abuse. His name is Christian Zirko, and he's the National Director of Dialogue Centre UK. Indeed, he's been serving victims of spiritual abuse for over 50 years, having begun his work in 1973, 40 of those years at the Dialogue Centre UK. Hailing from the United States, he's based in the Oxford area, and I've invited him to talk about this whole area, not to depress us, but to understand a bit better what happens and help guard ourselves when the assaults inevitably come. So lovely to welcome you back to the Leadership Show, Christian.
Thank you.
It's 5 years. Yeah. Maybe you could remind us of the nature of what you do.
The Dialogue Center is established to, among other things, and what's relevant to us here, is to help the people who have gone through spiritual abuse to recover and to find a way forward to rebuild their lives after spiritual abuse. So our goal is to undo the effects of the abuse. And we generally find that the abuse occurs in three main areas. I'm sure I've said this before, but that's okay. After 5 years, nobody will remember. There's extremism, authoritarianism, and sectarianism, or if you like, separatism. And in extremism, we are looking for the way that people are taught to completely polarize their approach to the world so that everything that belongs to the narrow viewpoint and attitude of their leader is the good stuff. Everything else is rejected as being bad. Now, that's not simply a case of recognizing, well, murder's a bad idea always, or being good to people is a good thing. It goes beyond that, because it means that if you hold an opinion different from me, it isn't just that I reject your opinion. It's that I reject you as a human being. Extremism sometimes goes to the very extreme end of saying these people no longer deserve to live. Sometimes that is seen as a literal thing. Sometimes it's seen as a kind of a metaphor. But that kind of rejection of the people for the sake of something on which we disagree is the basic of extremism. As I become more and more extremist, if that's what happens, I become less and less open to other people. This is where you get the story of the Good Samaritan. You know, the people look at the man on the side of the road has just been beaten and robbed. He's not one of us. We'll just go on about our business. And Jesus' point was, it took a Samaritan to see the human lying in the ditch. What's the matter with you people that you didn't see a human lying in the ditch? You saw somebody who was other. And that in fact is the basis of all Old Testament and New Testament social law, that we look at people and we see people before we see everything else. And Jesus is bringing that home to us in a really powerful way in that parable. The second part is authoritarianism. And this, in fact, is the source of all abuse. It means that everything that happens here is all about the leader. The leader is the important person, not you. And not even the teaching. The teaching is only there for the sake of the leader. And that means that you're only as valuable as a human being as you are valuable to the leader. That is crushing to people. People who live under that kind of regime spend a long time trying to recover a sense of worth as a human being. It even becomes ultimately an obstacle to them understanding the gospel, because they're always looking for, well, what do I have to do to deserve salvation? What do I have to do to deserve to exist? One of the more common things that people say to me after they come out of an abusive group, any abusive group, is that they have this sense that they have to earn the right to live. And if we stop and think about what that means, it's a terrible, terrible burden that people carry for years after. And the third thing, of course, is this separation, sectarianism, this idea that, and I've seen this even in Christian churches, well, I can't fellowship with you because you're not part of my denomination. You're not part of my little clique of Christians. Now, looking at their doctrinal statements and confessions of faith, you might say, well, what's the difference between you and these people? There's no difference except that they're not one of us. And at that point, we have division. And that, again, is a rejection not only of an idea, but of the human beings. And I think we'll probably get into more of what that means and what that implies later. But those are the things we try to undo. We try to undo it, first of all, by giving people time. The currency of human worth is time. You know how much a person means to you by how much time you're willing to spend with them. We have this idea of quality time. Quality time, 5 seconds is not quality time. I don't care how intensive it is. 5 seconds is, this is all I'm going to give you. Time that we spend with people, letting them be themselves and valuing them for themselves, is how we show love to people. It's how Jesus showed love to us. Time is the measure. It's the way we say you're valuable. And it's one of the things that people lose when they join any kind of extremist group or when they're under any kind of extremist leader. Your time is no longer valuable. Only the leaders are valuable. So what we do to try and reverse this is to undo that sense that, you know, I'm watching my clock, say what you've got to say, and then get out because I've got something better to do. I give people as much time as they need, however they want to spend that. I give them the time they need to decide, first of all, am I comfortable with this person? And second, am I comfortable enough to really talk to him about what has happened to me?
Well, Christian, that's powerful in itself, what you just said there. That's quite an eye opener for many who are perhaps in a schedule and not able to give unlimited time to folks. So thank you. I'm not intending to mention any particular names, but yeah, those who cover Christian news and indeed those who read it are very aware, of course, of the range of ways in which Christians in leadership have been affected by temptation in different ways. We've had cases of marital affairs. We've had abusive relationships. We've had misuse of funds.
Yeah.
And I just wanted to kind of drill down, Christian, and get your view on whether the issue is that actually people in leadership, people who get into leadership, discover a power which they were kind of unexpected, and so they're therefore a little bit more open to temptation, Or is it that actually certain kinds of people want leadership because they want to exert that kind of power? Or maybe there's some other focus that you'd have for us. So talk to
Or maybe
that.
it's both of those. Maybe it's both of those things and some other things. I want to start with our idea of what the word leader is all about,
Sure.
especially in the context of the Christian Church, of the body of Christ. But I think it applies to all places where we have leaders. For me, I have to go back to the scriptures and say, what is a leader? What is a good leader? The Bible is quite honest about bad leaders too. It shows us that there are bad leaders. It shows us that there are good leaders who are flawed and bad leaders who occasionally have their good moments. So the Bible's quite honest about the reality of human life. But the good leader, I sum up in three words: love, wisdom, and service. Not in any particular order, but just those three words: love, wisdom, and service. And I can almost hear that some people are going to hear us talking and say, yes, but you forgot this and you forgot that. And what about this and what about that quality? And I think it has to be said that, again, both if we look in the scriptures and if we look in life around us, there are a lot of other qualities we can see in people that some people have, some people don't, that are, if you like, options, like having snow tires on your car or having a sunroof or something. But the basics are love, wisdom, and service. And without those three qualities, I don't think a leader can be a good leader. And that's not an absolute either, of course, because different people excel at wisdom or excel in love or excel in being servants. But I think those three things are really important. And for me, what's happened to us is that we have adopted the misunderstanding of the world about what leadership and power is. And we've married leadership to power, just like the world does. And I have a feeling I should say at this point, once upon a time as Christians, you may remember it, I certainly do. Once upon a time as Christians, we used to talk about things like worldliness and being carnal, which are ideas that come straight out of the New Testament. We don't talk about that so much anymore in most churches. Those words strike at the heart for me of what makes a leader a potentially bad leader or a leader who's at risk of becoming a bad leader. Because when we take power and service and put them together, or power and leadership and put them together, we move from having the kind of leaders that Jesus talked about to the kind of leaders that the world talks about. Jesus said, if you want to be the greatest of all, you should be the servant of all. Find a world leader who really believes that. You won't. You won't find it because the leadership model of the world is to be powerful, to be in charge, to have dominion, to have control, to, in Jesus' words again, to lord it over others. That's how Jesus described the bad leader, somebody who likes to lord it over other people. When I look in the scriptures, I see love, wisdom, and service, and such a person doesn't want to lord it over other people. That's not how they function. And so that's where I would start. Because we've imported this idea that a leader is somebody who is powerful and impressive, like Saul was in the Old Testament. You know, the people, we want a king like everybody else. God said, you're not going to like this. Samuel explained to them what this is going to be like. He explained, they said, but we want a king like everybody else. God gave them a king. Saul was impressive. He stood head and shoulders over everybody else. He was a really impressive, gorgeous, you know, he was the guy. And look how badly that went for Israel. And it went badly because they chose to attach themselves to this worldly picture of power and leadership being the same thing. So that's where I would start. Because of that, it means that our leadership attracts people who like power for the sake of power, for the sake of dominion, for the sake of lording it over other people, just like people in the world do. We attract those people. You create a power structure, and it means that some people get to tell other people what to do and whether they're right or wrong and what's the matter with them. And they just have to take it. And meanwhile, those people in leadership are above criticism. In the church, that's not what's supposed to happen. So that's where I would start. We attract people with that role of leadership, that model. If we get rid of that model, we will attract the kind of person who says, being a servant is the highest calling that a human being can fulfill. And I'm ready to try and do that. Even if I fail, I'm ready to devote my life to doing that. So that's one part of it. The other part of it is simply that, yes, power corrupts. Or as the saying properly goes, power tends to corrupt. And we have a lot of that going on too. I think you're right about that. There are some people who start out with the best will in the world, meaning to do the right thing. And power is a heady, narcotic mix. It goes to you and you start thinking, gosh, I can do that. I don't have to ask people to let me take the church in this direction or that direction. I can just do that. And pretty soon, we just get carried away with our own ego. And when that happens, we can be corrupted. And then, of course, we're all subject to the world, the flesh, and the devil. Money, sex, and power. We're all subject. It goes right back to the nature of human beings to be vulnerable. And if we aren't willing to admit that we can be vulnerable, because we're now leaders, leaders aren't vulnerable, leaders know what they're doing, leaders are powerful, then we've lost. We've given up our armor. And then we have to use tricks to make it look like we're still spiritual. And that's a terrible thing to do. So that's, I mean, those are some of the things that I see happening over and over.
That's fascinating, Christian. Yeah, I love that perspective. And as you say, Jesus said very little really about leadership at one level. And the things he did say, we seem to be ignoring. Namely, you know, you shouldn't be like the Gentiles. You should be not lording over others.
Sorry, I was going to say, we have to remember he said that in the context of washing feet. This is the Savior who took off his robe and got a bowl and a towel and knelt down at everyone's feet and washed them. Haven't seen a lot of that happening in churches lately.
We'll come to victims in a minute, Christian, but well, in a sense, I suppose leaders that fall are also victims of something. I mean, you know, they're victims of the enemy attack, I guess. Restoration of someone who's fallen from grace. Have you got any views and thoughts on that?
Oh my goodness.
You've been on the other side of things. I appreciate people who've suffered, but how about the leader themselves?
I have on occasion been with people who realized they fell and needed to know what to do next. That's a tricky one because you have to ask, restored or reinstated by whom? In what circumstances? How? You know, one of the things that goes wrong is that we have, again, we've adopted the world's ways of apologizing. If anybody has been hurt by something I did, I'm sorry. That's not repentance in the biblical sense. In the biblical sense, repentance is taking responsibility. I committed this sin. And we don't hear a lot of that. Now, you know, as you've said, we're not going to name names, but there are an awful lot of names that we could mention of people who finally got caught doing the most hideous things, and it was impossible for them to deny it anymore. It was impossible for them to pretend it didn't happen. Their non-apology apologies, as they tend to be called, sounded more like a politician saying oopsie than like a Christian and a Christian servant saying, I have sinned. When we compare that with the biblical model, you know, Psalm 51, or David before Samuel saying, I've sinned. Samuel said to him, you are the man. And David breaks at that point. He knows he has raped, he has committed murder, and he's the guilty party here. This isn't, well, you know, if that woman got the wrong impression, or if her husband happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time and die. He didn't do that. He took the blame to himself. And that's the pattern we see in scripture. God says, you are the man. And we say, you're right, I am. But when we start saying, well, you know, I'm so sorry, things got out of hand and somebody feels hurt. And if they feel hurt, I regret that they feel hurt. That's not the biblical model. That's important because when a person does that, when I've had that kind of thing in front of me, it's tended to be that they didn't so much regret sinning as they regretted getting caught.
Right, yeah.
Because it's embarrassing, it's shameful. And now people know that the thing they tried to hide is right out there to be seen. And yet in a number of these cases, these same people, maybe they go on a holiday for a couple of months, or they take a back role somewhere in an office, and then they come back just as if nothing happened, in the same position where they were when they sinned before. All the temptations are in place. All the enablement to give in to temptation is still in place. What's changed inside? I don't know, but I know that it's not unusual to see them go back. I have a book right over there on my shelf by someone who mustn't be named, who went to prison for his sins, which are also crimes, wrote a book about how sorry he was, and is currently on American TV doing the same old stuff that he did before he went to prison. Not unusual. It's the most extreme example that I can think of off the top of my head, but it's not unusual. And that tells me we're looking at the kind of remorse for which Judas hanged himself, not the kind of repentance which brought Peter to his knees before Jesus. Very different things.
In my introduction, I said that it was mostly men. And in fact, reflecting, I don't recall, I'm sure someone could email me in and say, oh, here's an example. I don't recall women being involved in this. Now, it's partly because, of course, it is mostly men who are in Christians in leadership, especially church and charity, but there are plenty of women. And I'm interested, I don't know if you've got any reflection on that.
Well, yeah, I do. I've had the time to think about that. There are women, but there are two things. One is there are fewer women because the church has tended to be very traditional about the role of women in positions of leadership. That's not a reflection of the first couple of centuries. It's a reflection of what happened when the church and the Roman Empire married together, I think. I could be wrong about that. There will be historians out there who will say, well, no, that's okay. I can stand correction. I'm not that kind of a leader that I can't stand correction. For the most part, the church has been what some people would call patriarchal. It's run by men. Now, in part, that's due to a particular way of interpreting certain verses in scripture, fair enough, but it also in, and ignoring certain other scriptures, but in part, it's also because the church was more acceptable to the world when the church modeled the world. It's always been that way. The world is friendlier to the church that looks like the world. When the church stands out too much, people get upset. It has to be said that in the holiness movement and in the Pentecostal and charismatic movements, women have had more of a role, both in practical leadership and in what we might call teaching leadership. You're more likely to find a woman prophesying in a charismatic or Pentecostal church than you are in a Reformed church. That's just a fact. Some churches will accept women priests, some won't, and so on. Because of that, there are fewer women. However, where women have risen to the role of being an authority, both in the Christian church and in other movements, they are willing to take the same risks and fall into the same sins in many cases as men will. It's just that we don't hear about it as much. I think we have an aversion to noticing when a woman surrounds herself with a male secretary, other male helpers in the office of her church, and then has dalliances with them. We're less happy about pointing to that and saying that shouldn't happen than we are if a man surrounds himself with women and has dalliances with them. You know, it's a kind of a cliche. The pastor ran off with one of the women in the choir or with the church secretary. It's not so much of a cliche that a woman pastor or a woman leader did a similar thing. I don't think we like to hear that story. So maybe that's also part of the problem. But People are people, and we will do what we will do. Women are just as willing to ask for money, to ask for more money, to tell people they're not giving enough money, as men are, for example. That part is out in the open. And women are just as willing to make false prophecies and teach things from scripture where they haven't understood the scripture they're teaching from. They're just as willing to do those kinds of things as men.
As we reflect on this, Christian, and there'll be listeners who are in leadership roles, and some even may be facing some of these temptations, what would be the kind of structure that you would create or the kind of relational network that might assist leaders who could fall prey to the kind of things we're talking about?
Well, the thing we tend to talk about is accountability. But I think before we have accountability, we have to know what it is we're holding people accountable for. And I have to go back to this idea of what is Christian leadership. Christian leadership is not like any other leadership in the world because, and I can give examples from life. I my first day walking into the gate of a theological college, meeting a man on his hands and knees with a great big long filthy rod and muck all over his clothes, and he's unplugging a drain in the driveway, and there's mess everywhere, and he's just getting on with it. He's unplugging that drain. And I asked if he could tell me where to find the principal, and he just pointed to the main building and said, "Go in there and you'll see the office on the left." A few minutes later, that same man walks in, having washed himself and put a jacket on. And I got to know that man extremely well, and he was always like that. That was just his nature. It wouldn't occur to him to be above anything. And for me, that's a Christian leader.
That's a great
Because
story. Love that.
he's a remarkable man, and I've met a few of those in my time, but unfortunately I've met a lot more who walk around and it's as if their feet don't quite touch the ground so they don't get dirty. And it's this idea again that the word minister and ministry used to be, well, they are, they're the English translations of the words in Greek for servant and service and servanthood. When Paul talks about himself as a minister in the King James Version, you go back to Greek, he's calling himself a bond slave. He's calling himself a servant. He's calling himself someone who waits on table, someone who does what other people needs him to do. And when he describes his life, he can say to people honestly, and they don't contradict him, "You know how I was among you for 3 years. I paid for my own needs and for the needs of the people with me, and I didn't burden you for contributions." Nobody said, "Yeah, but what about the times you took collections and you made us pay for this?" And you, they couldn't. It's right there in Acts 20. We've taken the words ministry, the English translations ministry, and we've turned them into badges of honor. I'm a minister. And all this kind of implied authority and rank and superiority. And I believe that attitude corrupts the church. So if we want accountability, we have to start by saying, accountable for what? Are you a servant? You're a leader, right? Are you a servant? Or do you lord it like the Gentile? Then we go on to things like safeguarding. And I have to say, so far, safeguarding has become a very patchy thing. Some people do it well. Some people have turned it into an exercise for marking their own homework. That's not the way you do accountability because it means people skate on what they're doing wrong. So that's how I see it.
Sadly, we've time's almost defeated us, but I do want to just briefly, and it will be briefly, I'm afraid, talk about victims because you work with victims. And chances are, again, there'll be people listening who may be still feeling uncomfortable by something that's happened or said or whatever. Just give a few comments and thoughts to them and what they might do, and indeed whether they should be in touch with you or someone like you.
I'm always willing to talk to anybody. First thing is to re-examine why they are with this person. If you're abused, walking away from abuse is not disobeying God. Number one on people's reasons for staying in an abusive situation, especially amongst Christians, is, "But this is God's will for me. It must be. God wouldn't let it happen otherwise." God gives us every opportunity to not sin, but he doesn't force us to not sin. So if a pastor or a leader begins to sin and abuse people, that's not up to God. They have chosen to ignore God's provision for them to walk away from sin. If I'm being abused by that kind of a leader, that's not God's will for my life. That's not walking in the freedom of the gospel. So step one is walk away from that person. Walk away from the abuse. Do not stay in that abusive situation. You probably, if this has happened to you, you probably need time to digest, to rethink, to reevaluate, to try and understand the horrible things that have happened. Talk to someone like me. I'm here. There are other people. Talk to someone that you can trust. If you don't feel comfortable with somebody, talk to somebody else. Talk to someone who can help. And most of all, go read Hebrews chapter 8. The new covenant that Jesus made with his blood says that we do not need to say to one another to know the Lord, because we will each know the Lord by his Spirit for ourselves. That's the new covenant. The new covenant is that God says you don't need anyone between you and me. God is God. I am his creature and I am his child. And he says, come to me, and then take comfort in the fact that Jesus has come for us himself. He didn't send somebody to us. He came to us. That would be like the summary.
Well, Christian, we've, as always, touched on some pretty weighty stuff, but you've given us some astonishing biblical wisdom and reflection from 50 years working in this area. So thank you so much. We really appreciate it.
My pleasure as always.
That was my conversation with Christian Zirko, the National Coordinator for Dialogue Centre UK, an organisation he has served for over 40 years. Zirko is spelt Zurko. It was fascinating to hear his view that a large part of the problem when it comes to Christians in leadership struggling, especially in church leadership, is that we've not framed leadership correctly. And so perhaps attract people who are looking to lead as they understand it, but not serve as the Bible would understand leadership. The show, of course, was mainly about leaders, but if you believe you have suffered spiritual abuse at the hands of a leader, then do get the support and help that you need. The website of the organization where Christian works is Dialogue Center UK. That's Dialogue, Dialog Center dot UK, and the phone number 01235 200 404. You can, of course, also use Premier's Lifeline, a great place to go if you need someone to listen and talk through issues. And that's 0300 111 0101. So I'm Andy Peck. It's been my joy to be your host and look forward to you joining us very soon. Bye for now.
You've been listening to The Profile in association with Premier Christianity Magazine.